This morning we continue our series through the book of Titus. We're in chapter 2 of the book of Titus, so we'll read that second chapter again, and we'll be focusing this morning specifically on the instructions that Paul gives to younger women. Instruction Paul gives to younger women as to how they may serve the Savior who has bought them with His own precious blood. Sometimes as we get into these callings that we are given in the Bible, we can forget the reason as to why we are called to live in these ways. And it is obviously because of the grace of God that we have received, which Paul brings in when we get to the 11th verse of Titus 2. But before we get there, we're looking at these characteristics and wanting to keep in mind that this comes from a loving and faithful Savior. It comes from a Savior who has given up Himself to die for us, that we might be saved, live, and show forth that new life. So read Titus 2. We can find it on page 1858. But we're going to look especially at verses 4 and 5. Titus 2, beginning with verse 1. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home and to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they may make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. And thus ends our reading from God's Word. Again, we'll be looking specifically at verses 4 and 5 of Titus 2 this morning. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last time in our study of Titus, we began to consider the kind of life that those who are older in our congregation should live, both men and women. And in doing so, we began to see how God is never finished with us as human beings in this life. But God continues to press His claim upon us and our lives, and would press us into His service no matter the age that we may be at. To press us into His service still within the church, in and among the people of the church. There's no retiring in the church of God. Rather, we are always on active duty. And that's something we see even as we come to this next section, which perhaps deals with young women more specifically, or perhaps more broadly women in general. If we take a careful note about how Paul speaks here, we'll quickly see that he actually continues to explain what is expected of older women. In verse 4, he says that they can train. The older women are to train the younger women. And he goes on to describe the kind of life young women are to have. And so it's true that even though these are the characteristics of a young woman, there's still some demand that is placed on the older women of the flock, that they would be those who lead and train the younger to follow them in a Christ-honoring life. In other words, not just a girl's mother, Not just a young woman's mother is to teach her and to instruct her and to train her, but all the older women in the church have a responsibility to all the young women in the church to see that they grow up to be the godly kind of woman that the Lord wants them to be in thankfulness for the life and salvation they've received. It again stresses how much we need each other within the church. How we depend upon each other. How God is pleased to use one another for the good of all the other people in the congregation. And notice as well, those older women in our midst, notice that Paul, in a way, doesn't look to the minister. No one, not even Titus, is better able to train a young woman than an experienced older woman. Paul says, Titus, tell the old woman to train them. Tell them to train them. Tell them to encourage them. And here's the principles that you are to express, that you are to say, this is what's to be developed. But now their job, their task is to train the younger, not you, so to speak. Not you in a way. You bring the word, you explain the principles, but now the older women are to come alongside the younger and to train them. They're the ones best able to handle this work. And so as we look at these qualities Paul lays out, I would urge the older women in our congregation to consider how you might carry out this kind of mentoring ministry. Consider the ways how you might mentor the young women in this congregation, because they are those who need it. They are those whom God says need it. At the same time, for the younger women in our church, I would encourage you to look to those who are older. I would encourage you to seek them out. To press them. To show you or give you the kind of help that you need to be a wise, godly woman. That will help you honor Christ with your life. So with that in mind, we want to look this morning at Paul's instructions regarding how young women are to live. And there are three basic groupings, or three basic groups that Paul gives here as he gives this list of seven qualities. And the three groups are, first of all, love, and then secondly, purity, and third, submission. And here we see Paul's instruction regarding how young women are to live in love, in purity, and in submission. And for the young women, Paul actually begins in something of a strange place. He starts by writing that young women are to love their husbands and their children. Or literally, in the Greek, that they are to be husband lovers and child lovers. Paul ties the word husband and love together, and he ties the word children and love together, so that young women need to learn how to be husband lovers and child lovers. And that's odd, because we normally expect, don't we? We expect women to naturally love their husband and to naturally love the children. But Paul is actually saying here that this love of husbands and children is actually unnatural to a woman. That women actually have to learn how to love. Now, part of the reason for this statement is simply because of the different times in which Paul is writing. It was much more common that a woman would end up with a man she never chose. It would be something like an arranged marriage, and so a woman would have to learn how to love a man she never really knew before. Or even as the gospel is going out for the first time, it was possible, and it was very common enough, that a woman might be converted to Jesus Christ and her husband is an unbeliever. And now this woman has to figure out how to love her husband who doesn't share her same love for Christ. And so there's difficulties that arise. And we can begin to imagine why Paul would say that young women need to learn how to love their husbands and children. At the same time, however, I think we all realize and can understand that it perhaps isn't very long into a marriage before the butterflies and the joy of the wedding day becomes muted by the experiences of being so closely tied to another sinner. You soon find out just how sinful a man you have married. You quickly are acquainted with what kind of man he is when he gets up in the morning. You're shortly made aware of his selfishness. It doesn't take long before you begin to realize just how hard your husband makes it for you to actually love him. It's short into a marriage before you realize that this man is actually a hard one to love and to put up with. In the same way, the greatest obstacle in the way of loving our children is our children themselves. The wonder of giving life to another human being is perhaps easily lost in the flurry of little sleep, in the flurry of activity when a child has colic, and there's diaper changes, and there's tantrums, and there's sickness, and there's disrespect, and so on. There's the challenge of little children hanging off of you every day, making a mess of what you just cleaned up. The feeling that you have to do all this all by yourself with no help from your husband because he's gone. And these children have little appreciation for how you as a mother have so tenderly cared for them throughout their lives. This is why the need for instruction in love is so important for young women today. Because it's easy to be filled with disdain for your husband and child. It's easy to be filled with disdain. Because your husband is gone from the home for all hours of the day and is wrapped up with the demands from his work and is out at night going to church meetings and other things. Your children are filling your home with craziness and yelling and screaming. Your husband isn't everything you expected him to be. He's not as romantic as he once was. He's not as tender as he used to be. He doesn't put his arm around you like he once did before. He doesn't take you out on dates like he delighted to do before you were married. Your children refuse to eat the food you put in front of them and they throw it on the floor for the third time in a row. It's easy then to be filled with disdain to do what God calls you to do, but all the while resent the fact that you need to do this for your children and for your husband. And Paul says the older women need to come alongside the younger women to help them, to guide them. So that they not only learn how to love their husbands and children, but learn how to love with an affection, with a joy, with a tenderness. So that even as you're ready to rip your hair out, you're able to be a tender, loving mother to your child. So even after your husband has exasperated you for the 100th time, you can still speak loving and kind words to him because you love him. You know, sometimes we can make a really big deal out of the fact that, biblically speaking, love is often an action. That love is a choice. That love is a behavior. And sometimes we can forget that love, yes, it really is a feeling. And love has to do with being that kind of affectionate and tender and caring person. And so Paul's saying it's easy for women to get so upset and so angry, to just be filled with resentment. So in everything you do, it's totally out of the requirement. It's totally because you have to, and is absent the real love that a wife should have for her husband or a mother for her children. To show that even when you really don't feel it. And really the answer, as simple as it sounds, the answer begins. The older women are to help you with that, but really where the answer begins is by remembering the immense love God has shown you in Jesus Christ. Despite your unworthiness, despite your sin. Because for as terrible as your husband and your children may be to you, it pales in comparison to how terrible you are to God. Even after He has lovingly and graciously brought you to life, brought you into His home, and called you His own beloved daughter. You see, the answer is not so much that you need to escape. The answer is not so much that you just need some time by yourself to watch your favorite soap opera or talk show while the children scream their hearts out in the basement. That's often, it seems to be, to me at least, from the outside, that seems to be the normal way that a woman thinks is the answer. Well, I'm fed up with these children, so they just need to go away, and I just need to have some time by myself and watch TV or read my book or do something else. But really, the answer is not that, but the answer is time with God. To seek nourishment and refreshment within the love of God in Jesus Christ. To take the time and not soak in a bathtub, but soak in the Word and the promises of God of how much He loves you. Despite how much you aggravate Him and anger Him as a sinful child. You should be careful with that kind of language when we talk of how God views us, but our sins still displease God. And yet God continues to love us and serve us and bless us. That is where the strength comes from. It's nice and it's good to send the kids away to school. It's nice, it's good, it's a relief to send them off to grandma's house or to a friend's house. But ultimately that cannot and that will not change the way that you relate to your husband or the way that you relate to your children. The only place you will find the strength and the support to show the kind of love God calls you to give is by taking the time to get in His Word, get in His love in Jesus Christ, and earnestly pray that that same love might come out through you to your children and your husband. Women, young and old, are called to be characterized by love. Secondly, they're also called to be characterized by purity. In verse 5, Paul writes that they're to be self-controlled and pure. These are two words that go together very nicely in this group. Self-control is a word that we should probably be quite familiar with by this time, as we've seen it in every other list of characteristics regarding old men and older women. We see it here now as well. Because it describes that fighting against the sinful nature and its desires and seeking to put on the new man, to put on the new man in Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit. But when applied to women, however, self-control often carries the connotation of decency or chastity. It speaks of a kind of restraint of the passions and urges that might jeopardize fidelity to her husband. So self-control has to do with restraint, a wise restraint that a woman would put on herself so that there's no appearance of infidelity, no appearance of unfaithfulness. And it goes very well with the next word, which is pure, or could also be translated as modest. It's a point and an exhortation very appropriate for our world today, with all that seems to be going on in our culture. As some of you may have noticed, if you looked at your Christian Renewal maybe last month or the month before, there was an article in there about the hookup culture. The hookup culture of our world, which is no longer a male phenomenon, but is becoming increasingly a female phenomenon as well. It's more and more common to now see women going out on the prowl, going out and hitting the town. You walk through the mall perhaps, you go to the stores and you see how clothing for even young girls is becoming more and more sexualized. It's interesting too that pornography use is actually increasing among females and soon will be reaching the levels of pornography use among men. And that's not even considering the amount of sensual novels that bill themselves as romance that women have access to and very easily and quickly devour. It used to be the case that this kind of behavior on the part of men was rightly viewed as gross, as disgusting, as immoral. And now women are following men into this kind of impurity and filth, going right along with them, seeking to be just like them in this kind of piggish behavior. Women are allowing themselves to be viewed as objects and are even encouraging men to look at them in that exact way. And in contrast to this, Paul says women are to be characterized by self-control, by decency and purity. You can think of 1 Peter 3, verse 3 and following. Do not let your adorning be external, like the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Or you can think of what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. Women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness. In other words, what the Bible calls young women and women in general too is an intentional presentation of yourself to the world as someone who is chaste, as someone who is pure, as someone who is faithful. I don't claim to know the mind of a woman, but I imagine it's easy to simply think in the morning about what will look good as you head out the door. To think about what will look good as I go through the racks at the shopping mall. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to look good, but what about first thinking about the kind of message our clothing sends? What kind of picture is this presenting? According to what we just read from 1 Peter 3 and 1 Timothy 2, it would appear that the woman who looks pure and the woman who acts pure is actually the most beautiful. That what looks good is purity, is chastity, is decency on women. That is what is good, as is even read in 1 Peter 3, that is what God finds precious. Precious. And I would have to say it's the same for a husband. Because a husband prizes a wife who physically shows him her commitment. Who physically broadcasts that I am the wife of a husband. I am unavailable. I am not an object. I am not something to be desired. I am with someone. I am committed to someone. I am possessed by someone. I am not belonging to anybody else. I am for only this person. It's the same thing with regard to God, that in the way you dress, you present to God that I am yours. This is your body. This is your person. This is not being offered freely to the world. This is not being displayed freely to the world, but this is God's. It's an idea that some find greatly, greatly terrible. And who greatly dislike, but it truly comes back to the idea that you women are a prize. You are a treasure. The treasure of your husband, the treasure of God, the treasure only for your husband, the treasure only for God. You are a treasure and you are not to cheapen yourself. You are not to cheapen yourself by impurity and immodesty and show yourself instead to be one who is truly precious in Christ. Show yourself to be a treasure. Show your husband that you are his treasure. Make your husband treasure you more and more and more. To be grateful that this is my wife who delights to show the world that she is mine. That's the same thing that Christ looks for from the women whom he has saved and redeemed with his own precious blood. The third and final section Paul turns to is broadly concerned with the idea of submission. Submission which comes to expression when he writes that women should be busy at home, kind and subject to their husbands. And I know this is where a lot of people get very quickly upset and where there's a lot of different ideas as to how we should take these words. But before we get into them, I want to at least address a common idea that is flat out wrong today. And it's the idea that these final virtues simply reflect traditional cultural values. As if what Paul is saying here is simply the cultural expectations of his day, and so they're not timeless truths, and so they don't matter anymore, and it's just what was true 2,000 years ago and doesn't make any difference today. That idea is flat out wrong. Whatever you want to say about these words, you cannot say that they don't apply. Because if you look very carefully at the end of verse 3, you read that older women are to teach what is good. And in Paul's writing, when he speaks of what is good, it always refers to what God says is good. It never refers to what society says is good. It is what God says is good, what God delights in, what God looks for and desires. These last characteristics, as much as they may offend some and hurt their feelings, this is what is good from God's point of view. This is what's proper for young women. And so the exhortation to be busy at home, to submit to your husband, is a timeless truth commanded to all women who ever live, just as kindness is always commanded and in place for women to do. But we should realize that busy at home, as we get into these, busy at home doesn't equal the idea that a woman is never allowed to leave the house except to buy groceries or visit a friend. Rather, what's in view is the idea that the home is the primary sphere of a woman's activity and work. That this is the place, this is the dominion of the woman, that hers is the work in the home, that this is where she's involved, this is where she spends all her activity and seeks to be most engaged. It's something that comes to expression very clearly in Proverbs 31. In verse 27 we read, she watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. And you see in the greater context that she's one that goes outside, she engages in business, she makes clothes, she does any number of things. And it's very quickly clear that she is one who's involved outside the home. But notice it's all for the benefit of the home. That a wife and mother's first responsibility is to the home. That is her primary sphere of life. That is where she is most used by God, where God is most pleased to use her. And with regards to the virtue of being subject to one's husband, Paul does an interesting thing as well here. The Greek could perhaps better be translated as continually submitting themselves to their own husband. And I bring out that translation because Paul uses a specific construction in the Greek. He uses, or he puts this in what's called the middle voice. And what the middle voice does is emphasize the participation of the subject. It emphasizes that the subject does this action with a vested interest. So what it stresses is that a woman voluntarily, freely, willingly, knowingly submits herself to her husband. That she is not a woman who, as it were, has to be forced to be subject, as if a husband has to continually remind her of his position as head of the household, but that a woman freely, willingly submits to him as the church willingly, freely submits to Christ. That a woman realizes that this is the good, glorious order that God has ordained, and that it is even, contrary to popular opinion, good for her. Her freedom, her protection, this is her blessing. That's hard words. But that is the idea, that having a husband who is head over you, that is your freedom, that is your blessing. That is the wonder of wondrous blessing God has given you. We often talk about the law in a way that it's like a fish tank. You can imagine that we're like fish and we live in a fishbowl, and the law is the fishbowl. And that's our freedom. That's where God says we're to live. And when we live within that freedom, we're safe, we're good, we're happy, we're healthy, we're strong. But as soon as the fish would jump out of that fishbowl and flop around on the desk, what's going to happen? It's going to die. And even when we talk then about submission to a husband, that's the fishbowl. That is where the freedom is. That's where the joy is. That's where the prosperity is. That's where the life is. As one pastor has put it, the truth is a woman is never more free. She is never more empowered. She is never more safe, secure, and satisfied. She is never more in her element than when she lives under the loving headship of her husband. Well, in saying all that, I wanted to take a moment as well to very briefly speak to single individuals. Single individuals in our church, women included. In our circles, I believe we appreciate the goodness of marriage like we should. But where we often fail is in our appreciation for singleness. So often we sort of treat singleness as if it's a curse or a disease. And single individuals are often subject to the repeated question of when in the world they're ever going to get married or when in the world they're ever going to find a spouse. As if their life is somehow meaningless apart from having a spouse. Well, Paul doesn't specifically address single people here, but he does so in 1 Corinthians 7. And he proclaims that singleness is actually a gift. In 1 Corinthians 7 verse 8, he writes, "To the unmarried and the widow, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am." It's good for you to stay unmarried. Why can he say that? Well, if we look further on in 1 Corinthians 7, we read in verse 32, "The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided." And the unmarried or unbetrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. And so Paul says singleness is a gift. It's an opportunity to more directly and more fully give one's time and attention to the interests of God. Paul says even widowhood, as hard of a situation as it may be to find yourself in, widowhood still presents you with an opportunity to throw yourself more fully into the work of the house of the Lord. And so in saying everything I have said about younger women and loving their husbands and loving their children and submitting to their husbands and being busy at home, that's not in any way meant to undermine the gift of singleness. The gift of singleness that God gives to certain people so that they more than other people may be involved at work in the house of God. And the reason for all of this, the reason why Paul stresses all these things, the reason why a young woman should care about these virtues is not simply because Christ has redeemed you and bought you and you belong to Him, but also because if you do not follow these virtues, you are actually providing grounds for people to blaspheme or dishonor, or malign the Word of God. If a wife is unloving to her husband and children, if she acts and dresses impurely and unkindly and refuses to be subject to her husband, she allows non-Christians to say that Christianity makes people worse rather than better. And that therefore the message of the gospel is not only useless, but bad. Your life as a woman, your response to these words will make the gospel appear to be either a blessing or a curse. And that's so ironic because there are many, even in Christian circles, proclaiming that male headship and a woman's work in the home are oppressive and undermine the gospel of Christ. That's what they say. It undermines the gospel of Christ. And yet Paul makes the very opposite point, and he says that these very things actually declare the beauty and the goodness of the gospel. The world is saying it makes you a worthless person, but Paul says no. It makes you a glorious, beautiful person, and it dresses the gospel with beauty and glory. And that's always the challenge. That's always the challenge for us, whether we be a man or a woman. to see that God's way is the good way. That even though obedience may hurt and be unpleasant, we have been saved by the precious blood of Christ, and we're to show our thankfulness to Him in the way that we live. And so it's to be our prayer and our desire that when the Father looks at us, that He's filled with joy and pleasure because He sees that we have been faithful children who rest in the power of the Spirit and live for the glory of Christ His Son. May God give us the grace to the praise of His name. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, O Lord, that You are pleased to show us how we may serve You and live for You. And Lord God, it often is that when we consider Your Word, that it hurts and that it challenges us. And it presses us in areas where we are soft and it hurts again, O Lord. But we ask that our hearts and our minds would be open to receive Your truth, that we might walk in Your ways, that we might give ourselves to Christ, and that our lives might indeed not bring the ridicule of the world upon Your Word, but that our lives might indeed show the beauty and the wonder of the Gospel, the glory of Christ, our Savior. Father, we pray for the women in our congregation. We pray for them, O Lord, that they may serve You and live for You as the way that You have called them to. We pray that You would give them strength as they face all the many challenges that they do as wives and as mothers and as single women. Would You keep them safe? Would You preserve them? And Lord God, may they be glorious pillars as well in the house of You, our God. May they be used to bless this congregation. May they be used to encourage us that we too may follow in Your way. Heavenly Father, hear us in these things for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.